Our Old Testament reading, Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then our New Testament reading this morning from the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. Again, the Word of God. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Kingdom That Will Last, or That Will Stand Forever. We're taking a two-week break from our study of Hebrews to look at Christ's coming. Last week we considered the purpose of Christ's coming, and we saw that it was to seek lost sheep, to save lost sinners, to adopt lost sons. Christ did not die on the cross merely to make salvation possible, as is so often taught nowadays. He came for the express purpose of actually securing the salvation of his people, his elect. He saves his people from their sins. Today, we look at a significant Old Testament prophecy concerning the timing of Christ's coming. For centuries, the Jews had expected that God would send his Messiah. The word Messiah is the Hebrew for anointed one, and it's equivalent to the Greek Christ, by the way. Well, even way back in Genesis, as I mentioned a little bit earlier in the service, the dying Jacob had said, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Genesis 49:18. Thy salvation, in Hebrew, is literally thy Jesus. I was waiting, or I have waited for thy Jesus, Jacob says. So way back in the first book of the Bible, the patriarch Jacob was plainly waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the fact is that the saints would wait for many more generations. Does the Old Testament give any indication as to when the Messiah would come? Yes, it does. Our text this morning is one such place, though not the only one. Consider with me this morning three points of the sermon. The first is the dream, and we'll consider this dream that was recorded for us in Daniel chapter 2. Well, our Old Testament text is the book of Daniel this morning. And if you remember, Daniel was one of the Jews that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon back in 605 BC, a long time ago, when Nebuchadnezzar first took captives from Judah to Babylon. And he wrote over a period of many, many years, down to about 537 BC. And that was 2 years after Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon. Well, during this time, he served in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as you can read in Daniel chapter 1, a wonderful chapter there, and one of the beautiful verses is verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And that's a beautiful statement of purpose that all of us could profit from. But in chapter 2, we read at the very beginning of the chapter, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." So here is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. He's just taken these Hebrew boys captive and brought them to Babylon to serve in his court. And now he has a very disturbing and troubling dream. Now, I imagine that all of us at some time have had a disturbing and troubling dream. And sometimes we'll wake up from the dream and we'll have a cold sweat and we'll be able to remember vividly what we have just dreamed. But then, of course, there are times when we wake up and we have forgotten what we dreamed about, and that sometimes can be troubling too, or maybe it's a blessing depending on what the dream was about. I don't dream a whole lot, at least I'm not aware of it. Maybe I do, but I'm not aware of it. But here was a dream that was given by God. And it was given at this very, very sad and difficult time in the life of the covenant people. Here, Nebuchadnezzar had just come to their kingdom, to Judah, and he'd taken away these captives, and so they were in captivity in Babylon. And so it was a time of painful reflection for them. Did the loss of their land mean that history was no longer under God's control? They might have wondered that. Well, we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then his mind is too. And actually, in the Hebrew, heart and mind are closely related concepts. Well, the point is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over kings. He can change a king's mind. He can he turns the king's heart the direction that he wants to turn it. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is not somehow stymied when kings make unfavorable decisions. By the way, that ought to be an encouragement to us after what has happened in our country over the last couple of weeks, as we've seen a decision made that is the wrong decision, clearly the wrong decision. God is in control. He is sovereign. He has the ability to influence the heart or mind wherever He chooses. He can influence them in whatever direction He chooses. And He can regenerate men at will. He can give them the new birth. He can also influence minds and hearts short of regeneration. And that is what we see here in Daniel chapter 2 as well. The Bible tells us in James 1:18, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. A lot of Christians think that we are born again by our own will. We're born again by an act of our will. But regeneration, or the new birth, is entirely the act of God. Man has nothing to do with it. Man is called upon to believe, though he cannot believe. He's spiritually dead. And the Bible tells us that the flesh profits nothing. And so man cannot regenerate himself. But when born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, man is enabled to believe. Then God gives him a new heart and enables him to call on Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, that didn't happen in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, but God nevertheless worked in his heart. And so we read that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And it's an interesting chapter. I wish we could have taken time to read the entire chapter. It's 49 verses long. It's a long chapter, but it's certainly well worth our reflection. If you read through Daniel chapter 2, you find how the king was so troubled by the dream that he told all of his wise men and his counselors, "You tell me what it was I dreamed about, and then you tell me what that dream means." And the counselors and the wise men came to him and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, no man on earth can tell you what you dreamed about." Now that ought to be intuitive, that ought to be self-evident. If you or I have a dream, then our neighbor, even our closest friend or our wife or our husband can't tell what that dream was that we dreamed. It's in our mind. Only the Lord knows what's going on in our minds. But Nebuchadnezzar said to his counselors, "You tell me what it was I dreamed about." And then he does something that's very, very rash in my opinion. But verse 12 says, "For this reason the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So here's a man that had invested a lot of money in having counselors, good men around him that would be wise and would be able to give him good advice. Just think of the period of time that Daniel was in training for this, and when he at the end of the training went and stood before the king, and he was found to be a man of excellent wisdom. The king had been providing for these wise men and these counselors, and yet now he was going to destroy them because he had this dream that was so disturbing, and he realized that it was an important dream, and none of his wise men could tell him what the dream was about. Well, as you read through the chapter, you find that Daniel is able to tell him the dream and is able to interpret the dream. But Daniel very, very clearly says to Nebuchadnezzar, "It's God that gave me this vision. The thing that you have asked, no man could do it, but God has given it." So the dream then was given by God, and also the dream was revealed by God. Well, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him this disturbing dream to show him his awesome power and his wisdom, and to encourage his people that he, God, was still in control. Even though a man had arisen to power that believed that his power would encompass the whole earth, that he was the king of a world empire, God wanted to show his people, I'm still in control. He wanted to show his people, furthermore, that he was going to send his Messiah, and that he was going to establish his kingdom, and that his kingdom would endure forever. God was still on the throne. We'll take a look at the content of the dream, verses 31 through 35. By the way, I guess we really ought to be able, we ought to read verse 30 along with it. It's such a good verse. But as for me, Daniel says, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who made known the interpretation to the king, for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. So he says this has been revealed to him. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the vision, and God gave Daniel the explanation. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. Can you imagine what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's heart as he heard those words? Oh, that's what I was dreaming. That's right. Now it's all coming back to me. Yes, I saw this image. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but I can imagine that took place because of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this. You, O king, were watching, and behold, this great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you. Its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold. So here's an image of a person. It's got a head. It's got a chest and arms. It's got a belly and thighs. It's got legs of iron. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, if you know anything about precious metals, you know that gold is certainly more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron. There's a decreasing level of value here as you go down the image. Then the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And we read in verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Well, a stone cut out without hands, well, we've all seen movies where there's a laser beam and it can cut something and nobody's there actually touching it and sawing, but of course at the time of this image they didn't know anything about laser beams. Maybe that was what God used, but in any case it says this stone was cut out without hands. Now what does that mean? What it means is that no human being did it, God did it. The stone was cut out without hands. The stone then apparently rolls down and strikes the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them in pieces. Well, what happens when the feet break? The whole image topples. The head of gold is powerless to prevent its fall. The stone has hit the bottom of the image. Then we read something very unusual, verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver were crushed together and they became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. If you've ever tried to lift metals, you know that metals are heavy. And now all of a sudden these metals became very light, like chaff, and the wind carried them away. We've had some strong winds lately. And I remember one time not too long ago that I was raking leaves in my yard and I got out a bunch of leaf collection bags. They're paper bags. And I opened one up and I started to fill it with leaves and I turned around and the wind took it and blew it across the yard. I had to go and retrieve it. And so what did I do? Well, what I did, I hung on to it. In another occasion, recently the wind was so strong, we had this plastic bucket behind our house. It's a kind of a large bucket, and I was leaving one morning, and the plastic bucket had blown across the yard. And so I thought, well, I'll put it back. So I went and got it, and I stuck it in its place. I drove away, and I came back later, and it blew away again. So what did I do? Well, I did what probably any one of you would have done. I went to another part of the yard. I found a heavy brick, and I put it inside that bucket, and now the wind can't blow it. And so the wind can blow as hard as it wants, and the bucket stays right there. Well, here are iron and gold and silver and bronze, heavy metals, and they're blowing around like chaff. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, only in a dream could this happen. But this is very, very significant. The dream then was given by God, and secondly, the dream was revealed by God. And I'm very glad that it was revealed, because I wouldn't have been able to figure out from that dream exactly what was happening. But look at verse 36. This is the dream, Daniel says. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Imagine being able to deliver that message to the reigning monarch. There's a lot of monarchs and kings and presidents and rulers of states on this earth that I would love to deliver that message to, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to be able to tell every person that is in government, every person that has some sort of a civil office, wouldn't you be able, would love to be able to deliver them the message, God is the one that has put you into power. You think you're in office because you're so wise, you're so clever, you're so eloquent. What is said here to Nebuchadnezzar is true of every single civil magistrate of any level on the face of the earth. The God of heaven has given you this office. You think you're here in this office because you are so worthy. I've got news for you. It's the God of heaven that has put you into office. That's almost like a slap in the face to King Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel got away with saying this. He had just given him the dream that he had seen. And he realized God is with this man. I better listen to him. And so it says in verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, if the beasts of the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. You think that you have power because you're so good. Nope. It's God that has given you this power. It says, he's made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now at that particular point, Nebuchadnezzar may have started to get a little bit prideful. Wow, I just heard a story about four different metals and I'm the head of gold. But keep paying attention. See what happens here. So it goes on. It says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Well, the kingdom inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's, that would be the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And even as it says, its chest and arms were of silver. One arm, I suppose, was Media, and one arm was Persia. And so the image that God had put into Nebuchadnezzar's mind fits this. But notice how it just passes right over that second kingdom. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And you can imagine the ruler of that kingdom saying, well, I'm the part of the image that's silver. Why are you going so quickly over my history? But God does it. He gives the message to Daniel just the way he wants it. Then third, another kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And this, historically, this would be Greece. Alexander the Great and the other Greek rulers. But again, he breezes over this very, very quickly. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. And now he gives a little bit more detail. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. I had an experience last night. I was just telling the folks in the car this morning. We come up Logan Street, and or MLK they call it now, and you get to this curve, and just at that point last night we were coming to Caroling, and somebody decided he wanted to pass me at that point. And he shot around me right at the curve and just about cut me off. I had to slam on the brakes or I would have struck his iron, his car. So yes, the iron crushes. Thankfully, we didn't get crushed. That says that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Nobody will remember Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece anymore. It's now Rome. And then finally, 41 and 42. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And just remember how Rome treated the peoples that conquered. Yes, the strength of the iron was still in it. Verse 42, the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. Well, the important thing to remember in all of this is that there would be a succession of four world empires. And we know these empires because the first one is identified, Babylon. And then after that followed Medo-Persia. Read the book of Daniel. Darius the Mede came and took over the kingdom. And then Greece. And then finally Rome. There would be the succession of four world empires. But then we learn in this text that Christ's kingdom, and this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning, Christ's kingdom was to be instituted during the fourth world empire. What a wonderful truth is revealed. Verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people." Babylon was left to Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia was left to Greece, and Greece was left to Rome. But this kingdom that God was going to set up would not be left to other people. It would break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Here's clearly the high point of the entire chapter. And then as we saw in our New Testament reading, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the beginning of His earthly ministry, makes the clear declaration that His kingdom had arrived. Did you see what we read? He dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of and shadow of death, light has dawned." And from that time Jesus began to preach, and what did He say? Here's how He began His public ministry. These are His first words in the Gospel of Matthew, aside from the temptation account. But here's His first words in public. And how does He begin His ministry? He begins by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. I'm here to set up My kingdom, and the kingdom is now at hand." Christ's kingdom, then, was instituted during the fourth world empire, Rome. Well, Christ's kingdom, then, was going to consume and supplant all the world empires. Now, what did this mean? This meant that there would not be another world empire after Rome, except for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read about Rome, you read how there was the Roman a republic that continued for many hundreds of years. And then finally, there was a man that called himself Caesar. And the Roman Empire began, I don't have the date right in front of me, around 46 or something B.C. And we had the seven Caesars that you read about in the book of Revelation. And the Roman Empire continued until in the 400s or so. And what happened during the Roman Empire? Here you have to go beyond Scripture and you go to church history and you can read about the Edict of Milan, A.D. 313. There was an emperor, Constantine, and with the Edict of Milan, Christianity was granted full toleration. Up until that point, to be a Christian meant that you were persecuted. It meant that you had to worship in the catacombs. It meant that you were an outcast and you were not considered, you were not tolerated. But then in 313, with Constantine's conversion, then Christianity became the favored religion of the empire. And so we read in Daniel 2:45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God..." By the way, this is written, I didn't mention this, but this is written actually in Aramaic, not Hebrew. They don't have the word Yahweh in Aramaic. So here it says, "The great God," that is the true God, the one in heaven, the only living God, "that great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." So God assures his people in this text, even as he assured Nebuchadnezzar on the throne, that there is absolutely nothing that will prevent his plan from being carried out. He has willed it, and nothing will overturn it. Well, we've considered then the dream. We've considered the meaning of the dream. Finally, let's consider the implications of this. What are the implications? Here then is a wonderful text of Scripture that teaches us that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that God was going to institute, was going to begin during the fourth world empire, Rome. There are implications for this, and I'd like to give you implications regarding two things and then a concluding thought this morning. First of all, regarding Judaism. We probably, many of us, know Jewish people. We meet them perhaps in the classroom or in the business world or in the community somewhere. And what should be our attitude toward the Jews? There are different branches of Judaism. There's Orthodox and Conservative and Reform and the Hasidic Jews, and there's some other branches. And they have differences in their teaching and in their understanding, but they all have one thing in common. The Jews see Jesus as a false Messiah. We talked about the word Messiah being the anointed one, the one that the people of God were looking for countless hundreds of years before he came. And Christians look to Jesus and we say, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the fulfillment of this. Well, Judaism doesn't accept that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. An online encyclopedia has the following very, very telling statement. Let me read it to you. It says, "Jewish eschatology," that's the doctrine of what happens at the last times, "Jewish eschatology holds that the coming of the Messiah will be associated with a specific series of events that have not yet occurred, including the return of the Jews to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple, a messianic age of peace and understanding during which the knowledge of God fills the earth. And since Judaism holds that none of these events occurred during the lifetime of Jesus, he is not a candidate for the Messiah." Here the statement says that Jews understand that when the Messiah comes, a number of things were to happen with that. The Jews would return to their homeland. The knowledge of God would fill the earth. There would be an age of peace and understanding. And since none of that happened, then Jesus can't be the Messiah. He's not a candidate for the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he's one of the false messiahs that have come and have claimed to be the Messiah but are not the Messiah. Well, what does this text have to do with Or what are the implications of this text for Judaism? Verse 44, in the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. What this text has to say to Judaism is this. The Messiah was going to come during the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is history. It's already happened. And if you, a Jew, think that the Messiah is still going to come, no, it's impossible. The Roman Empire is over. Christ's kingdom conquered the Roman Empire. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then it's impossible that a Messiah would come in our day. Christ had to come. The Messiah had to come during the Roman Empire. Well, there's a second implication that I'd like to draw from this text. And this is regarding the teaching known as dispensationalism. I'd like to read a comment given by a scholarly man that, and I've profited greatly from his scholarship, a man that has done a lot of writing on the words of the New Testament and their meaning, and I've profited very much from him. But here's a very telling statement. He says in one of his commentaries on Daniel, I think it is, he says, it will be in the midst of the revived Roman Empire headed up by Antichrist that God will bring the Messiah, the empire at that future time covering the entire earth. And I read that statement, and I've seen many statements that are similar to that in dispensationalist authors. And I thought, well, how can he say this? The revived Roman Empire, where does the Bible talk about a revived Roman Empire? It's nowhere to be seen. But it's in the writings of many theologians that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. What are they saying? They're saying that because all of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 don't appear to have been fulfilled already, we must be waiting for them to be fulfilled sometime in the future. As a matter of fact, another author says this, the beast is already the head of the revived Roman Empire, cooperating with the world church and the United Nations. An author actually said that. Again, the revived Roman Empire. Dispensationalism uses the same faulty methodology as Judaism. The logic is this. We don't see all of these things as having been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. Therefore, they're probably in the distant future. We don't know when they're going to take place. And yet the Bible teaches in Galatians 4:4 that Christ came right on schedule. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ did come right on schedule. Again, I want to urge you, compare our Old Testament text. Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Compare that with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ at the very beginning of His ministry. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. What was our Lord saying? He's saying, I am fulfilling the kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. I'm here. And who was reigning over Palestine at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was here? Clearly it was the Romans. Pilate was the governor. The Lord Jesus Christ came right on schedule. Yes, the Old Testament did teach when Christ was going to come. There was going to be the Babylonian world empire. Then there was going to be the Medo-Persian world empire. Then there was going to be the Greek empire. Then there was going to be the Roman empire. And then the God of heaven was going to cut out of the mountain this stone cut out without hands, and it was going to strike the image on the feet and destroy all of those world empires and Christ was going to set up his kingdom, it was going to be like the stone that struck the image, and then it was going to grow and it was going to become a great mountain and it was going to fill the whole earth. And that's where we are right now, prophetically. The Lord Jesus Christ has set up his kingdom. We are part of his kingdom. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. You've sung the hymn, I'm sure, in here or some other place. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lord Jesus, you are to be the King of my life. I want you to rule. I want you to determine what I have to do. Teach me your law. I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to obey it. And he's the king. And his kingdom conquers all the world empires. Where is Rome? It doesn't exist anymore. Well, yes, there's a city called Rome, but the Roman Empire is gone. Where is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? It's begun, and it's growing. It's becoming that mountain that fills the whole earth. I have a final application, and that is this. Christian, this ought to give you confidence in the Bible. Way back in Daniel chapter 2, God said, I'm going to set up my kingdom. It's going to supplant all of the world kingdoms. It's going to grow. It's going to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. And he's doing that right on schedule. Why don't you believe your Bible? The Bible was written by some 40 human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. And the story that they told is a single story. It's one story, and it points to Jesus Christ. How could God have pulled this off? How could, I should say it this way, how could anyone have pulled this off except for God? But Daniel would write in around 540 B.C., let's just give it a round number, and he would say, the kingdom of Christ is going to come during the fourth world empire. He didn't give the name, Rome, we know it though. And how would he know that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come some 500 or so years after, 550 or so after he had written these words? There's no way that Daniel would have known that. And the whole Bible is like that. Here's a single story, a unified story from Genesis to Revelation, and yet it was written by some 40 different authors, many of whom didn't even know each other. And they wrote from various perspectives. Some were farmers, and some were prophets, and some were statesmen, and some were fishermen. And they wrote a single story. And that story culminates in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you can have confidence in your Bible. It's given by God. This is not the word of man. This is the word of God. The Word of God would say, in the days of these kings, the fourth world empire, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It would never be followed, there would never be a succession of a kingdom from that king. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a part of his kingdom, the church. You give your allegiance to Jesus Christ the King. You say to him, King of my life, I crown thee now. You belong to Jesus Christ. And he has done everything right on schedule. And he continues to do everything right on schedule. He will never be too late. He will never be too early. He will never make a mistake. He won't make a mistake in your life. He won't make a mistake in my life. We can have implicit trust in this King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word did tell your people the timing of the coming of the Messiah. Lord, we are so grieved that they largely rejected that. They didn't like the implications of it. Lord, we know that the Jews, many of them, are still looking for the coming of the Messiah, but He couldn't come now. He came during the Fourth World Empire, the Roman Empire. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And He was born as a baby, laid in a manger. He grew to become a young man that loved you and preached. He began His ministry with those words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." It demands a change on the part of all who hear it. Repent. The kingdom is here. Lord, thank You that You built Your church. Thank You that You gave the promise the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Thank You, Lord, that by Your grace and by Your mercy we have been brought into that kingdom. We've been made to see our sinfulness, our need of You. Lord, we don't take any of the credit for that. Lord, here we are this morning, worshiping You, and we're saying to the world, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. Lord, help us to live like followers of Christ this coming week. Help us, Lord, to say no to sin. Help us, Lord, to live by faith. Help us to have the strength of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to resist the devil and to warn our friends and neighbors to flee from the wrath to come, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.